We've come as far as 2 Corinthians 10, and in chapter 10, Paul switches gears, and these last several chapters, he's going to be returning to the issue of the false teachers and sound doctrine and what he's planning to do when he comes again. In chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." So Paul begins once again to write concerning those who have come to Corinth and have been undermining the gospel of God's grace and attacking Paul's authority as an apostle. As he does so, he addresses the accusation that he's weak and lacks authority when present with them, but tries to scare them with letters from afar. These were the accusations that they were bringing to the Corinthians about Paul. But he pleads with them now. He beseeches or begs them twice by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that they receive what he has written to them as well as what he has taught them in person. He says that his authority has been given to him for their edification and not for their destruction. He's a minister of Jesus, and he will treat them the same way that Jesus does. When Jesus approached mankind, we are told that he came in the likeness of human flesh, Romans 8:3 and Philippians 2:7. They was found in fashion, or New King James, appearance as a man, Philippians 2:8. He came as a man, of course, so that he could suffer death for those that he came to redeem. But the veiling of himself in human flesh was also an act of humility. He did not appear in the fullness of his glory, for this would have resulted in the destruction of those that he loved. For example, we're told that the Antichrist, or the lawless one, will be consumed and destroyed at the second coming by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Until we have resurrected bodies, we cannot stand in the presence of the full glory of Jesus. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration and on the Isle of Patmos, Jesus' glory, as bright as it was veiled. And so we read that Jesus, in inviting men to come to him, says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is Jesus' self-description. Jesus has all the authority in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, all authority everywhere, yet he is gentle and humble in his dealings with mankind because he loves us. He's patient and long-suffering with sinners because he desires that they repent and come to him. Sometimes we may not want him to be so long-suffering with sinners. I mean other sinners, not me the sinner. We want him to whack them and take them out. Yet he offers the same opportunity to every sinner that he offered to us to come to him and to be forgiven. He has all authority, and he knows what he's doing. And we are to partner with him in what he is doing. Jesus also uses his authority for the edification of those who trust in him and not for their destruction, as Paul writes here. He is meek and gentle with his sheep. He leads and guides, he protects and feeds, but he also brings discipline when it is required. He uses his staff and rod to guide and correct. It is the discipline of love and not of anger. All that he does is for the good of the one who comes to him and believes in him. Destruction, that is his wrath, is reserved for those who refuse to repent of their rebellion against his authority and be reconciled to him. And that door of reconciliation is open. He has done the work to open the way. And where there is breath, there is hope for the sinner. Jesus declares himself to be gentle or meek and of a humble heart. And it's on this basis of the nature of Jesus that Paul appeals to the Corinthians to receive his authority as an apostle. He begs them to do so because he does not want to come to them with discipline. He says, you know, I'm going to come in boldness, but I would rather not, except for some. 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 21, he spoke to them and said, or wrote to them, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." This is one of those terrifying letters, you know, that he wrote. "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Your choice. You want A or B. Paul had all the authority of an apostle, but he was meek and humble. And he has expressed in this letter, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Chapter 2, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have for you so abundantly." So he doesn't want to come to them and be bold as he is in his letters from afar. You know, he wants to be gentle and loving and lowly among them. He has all the authority of an apostle to bring discipline to bear and to wield the rod of correction. That is, metaphorically or spiritually, he's not actually carrying a big stick. The authority he has is actually much more powerful than that of a big stick. He's reluctant to use this authority, as are all who love the flock of God. Those who abuse the sheep in the name of discipline are not acting in the nature nor the love of Jesus. But Paul's heart is in anguish lest he should cause them sorrow by harsh discipline. Far better that they respond to his appeal. But Paul does give them a fair warning here in chapter 10. It's verses 1 and 2. He says, "I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, Paul myself," maybe he took over the writing of this letter, "who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you," that accusation, "but I beg you," he's begging, beseeching them, "that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Paul's enemies might say that Paul, he's just acting from his own nature. He's making decisions based on his own reason and emotions. He's not dependable. He says one thing and he does another. You just can't put your confidence in him. We, on the other hand, we know the law, and all our decisions are based on the law. This is the basic line that the false teachers were using. And some of the Corinthians were buying into it, and others were confused. And then there were those who understood what was going on. They discerned that these others were not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the grace of God, but that they were preaching a false gospel. Paul says, "We're not walking according to the flesh. We aren't depending upon our own thinking or acting out of our own resources. We're walking, or walking according to the flesh is walking in the natural man, subject to the whims and weaknesses of the fleshly nature. And we know the works of the fleshly nature. They're given to us in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19. says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now you can expand on the list, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Many of the works of the flesh are gross sins, immorality, false worship, drunkenness, for example, but many of them are not so visible. Sins of the heart, like envy, hatred, selfish ambitions. These may be concealed or disguised as having good motives. The works of the flesh may be either visible or invisible to the eye of man. And some accuse Paul of walking according to the flesh. But he says no. In verse 3 he writes, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yeah, we're in the flesh, that is in the body. We're in the flesh, but we do not live according to the fleshly nature. Rather, we walk, that is, we conduct our lives according to the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Walking according to the flesh brings death. This is speaking of spiritual death. Eventually, everyone will die physically unless they are saved and caught up to God in the rapture. But those who walk according to the Spirit will not die, but shall live. They shall have spiritual life. Notice that it is by the Spirit that one puts to death the deeds of the body. That's the only way it can be done. Too often we fight the battle against the flesh according to the flesh, and that's not a path to victory. It's by walking according to the Spirit that the works of the flesh are killed or rendered powerless. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We're primarily led by the Spirit through the Word of God. This is where the truth of God is set forth. This is where we learn what it means to follow Jesus and where we learn all that we need for life and godliness through the promises of God that are given for our victory, as we're told in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. By faith, we obey what God has said through the power given us by His indwelling Spirit. But Paul reveals what's really going on most often behind the scene. We can't see it with our physical eyes and may be blindsided by what is happening, not discerning that we are involved in a holy war. We do not war according to the flesh, but we're in a spiritual war. We enlisted when we were born again and we entered into the Lord's armed forces. Some people may not realize that they enlisted. That's where we are. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul exhorts Timothy and says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I hope there aren't any Christians going AWOL, you know. We are armed with the word or the sword of God in prayer, and we are to take up the whole armor that God has provided for us. This passage is found in Ephesians 6, where Paul enumerates this armor. Starts in verse 10. If you're interested in an in-depth study of this armor, there's a book called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. And you can get it in an abridged form in 3 volumes. And this is, I think, one of the texts that I saw was over 1,200 pages. That was a single volume. And it's on this passage, the whole thing on this passage. And then you can also, John Bunyan, that's his name, right? Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote another book called The Holy War, and that's another allegorical type of story, and it's very good as well. Got the eye gate, the ear gate, and all the warfare upon the city that's in your head. Well, in Ephesians 6:10, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the devil, our enemy, has wiles or schemes, and these are things that we must stand against. For we do not wrestle. This is a word that's used of a wrestling match, as you might imagine. So we're talking close combat, you know, with the armor of God. We're not snipers, you know. We can, we'll see, with prayer we can affect things at a distance, but the battle is still right where we are. We're still in the midst of that battle. I listened to Joe Foch as he was talking about this passage, and he said, you know, if the Lord tarries next week, we're going to be in this part of 2 Corinthians, and after that, and then if he tarries long enough, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians. But he said, you still are living here in this war, in this battle. No matter where we are in the Word, we're still living in this passage. So he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle's not against human beings. No matter how much we may want to battle them, that's not our enemy. The battle's not on the physical plane. They're not the source of the warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, Paul, again exhorting Timothy, says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And again, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's those who don't know the Lord. They've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. He's the one that we fight, and not those human beings. No flesh and blood. But he says, he goes on to say, it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the battle is a spiritual fight against these wicked spirits. We find several references to these principalities and powers in the New Testament. A couple of examples, Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus created these thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So he created these hierarchies of angels. There are good principalities and powers, but the ones we're studying about, reading about, and typically have to deal with are the wicked. And so some of those principalities and powers fell along with Satan. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So he defeated these principalities, wicked principalities and powers, upon his cross. He's the victor, and we share in his victory by faith, walking in his Spirit. He goes on in Ephesians 6, verse 13, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is a girdle, you know, before we had Playtex or whatever, you know, they had other girdles. This is basically a belt, but that's how you gird yourself, is with a belt. And so this belt is truth. And you put on the belt of truth, and that's where your weapons would hang and how all the armor gets connected. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and this breastplate is what would cover your vital organs and protect you from, well, those arrows and javelins that might be thrown, as we'll see in a minute. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so you're carrying the gospel, so you got, you know, you're carrying it with your feet because you are going, and so you put the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace upon your feet. We're told in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And Paul quotes that in Romans 10:15. And then he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so you take up this shield, and this is a large shield. It comes from the word for door. So it was a tall shield and so wide, and you could actually get behind it entirely. They had a small shield that they would use in sword-to-sword, you know, hand-to-hand combat. But this was the huge shield, and so you can completely get behind it, and it will quench those fiery darts that are sent by the wicked one. These are arrows or spears that are fiery, on fire, and you need that shield of faith to protect yourself from those. Now, this wicked one, this is a specific wicked one. There's a definite article here. It's our archenemy, the devil. But he also has many fallen angels in his service. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. A lot of the sufferings that come upon the church are coming from the enemy. Now, we don't need to fear this enemy. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But we must be aware, watchful, and wise in this war. This is a serious enemy who desires your destruction. Nor do we need to be obsessed with him. He is a defeated foe. But we do need to be conscious of the war and the fight that we are called to fight. We don't want to lose our awareness of the battle or the battlefield. He's defeated, but we participate in Jesus' victory by faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 and 12. Again, Paul exhorts Timothy and says, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's tell him he's enlisted as a soldier, and he tells him, fight the good fight of faith. And, of course, Paul in 2 Timothy says, I have fought the good fight of faith, and I've finished my course. It's laid up for me as this reward that I'm coming to. So it's vital for the believer to fight in this war. And he says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet would protect the brain case, or the mind, in our case, since it's a non-material armor. As we will see, much of the battle, the attacks upon these areas protected by God's armor, takes place in the mind, or in the thought life. And then he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We get to the offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we've got the sword for hand-to-hand, close combat, even wrestling. And then we have prayer, which I think of as the artillery or the missiles, you know, that can, you know, can, they can be close. You can have little darts and arrows of your own in prayer, but they can reach around the world to different places. And then he says, and for me, so pray, you know, he's saying, pray for everybody, but yeah, for me too. Paul needed prayer, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, the intimidation is not just for non-apostles. Apostles could feel intimidated as well, you know, and so he needed boldness in the Spirit to be able to speak what he needed to speak. And on Thursdays, we've been studying Jeremiah, and the messages the Lord gave Jeremiah and the situations that he was called to deliver them in to directly to the king in his presence, in the gate of the temple, you know, it came from the king's house, and he was faithful, and the Lord would, he told him in I think it was a chapter we recently looked at. He said, do not diminish a word that I've given you to speak. And it can be easy in those situations. You're speaking to power, you know, and you're supposed to be intimidated and you feel intimidated. He said, don't diminish a word. Don't slack on the message that I've given you. This is what I want you to say. Well, if a person or a people or a nation does not realize they are under attack and at war, they are at a decided disadvantage. For example, our nation has been under a coordinated assault for decades by clever enemies that desire its destruction. These enemies realized long ago that the way to win this war was not to physically attack, but to infiltrate the culture and undermine the character of the nation, especially in the education system and with young people. And the nation's leadership has been very slow, if at all, probably not at all, to recognize that this is a war of ideas and values. And many have bought into the destructive ideas brought in by the enemies and have become the aiders and abettors of these same enemies. This is true of socialism / communism and its undermining of economic freedom, as well as freedom of thought and expression, that is, free speech. This is a spiritual battle that's taking place. Also, the West is almost universally ignorant of the fact that Islam is at war with the West, and really with everyone, including rival Islamic sects. I'm not saying that all Muslims are radical or violent, but a significant portion, it's usually estimated around 10%, which is such a small number, you know, it's only about 100 million or so. It's probably more than that now. This was years ago, you know, because there were a billion. So this 10% of the population is radicalized and violent, and they consider killing and dying for the false god Allah to be a central doctrines of Islam. If the world does not wake up to the danger, it may be too late to prevent major acts of terrorism in diverse places. Massive immigration has brought many of these dangerous people into numerous Western nations, and many of them who have immigrated could be just fine, but it's hard to tell one from another. It's nearly impossible because they all appear to be just fine until, you know. Again, this lack of awareness that there is an actual war going on, albeit for the most part a non-shooting or spiritual war, puts nations at a huge disadvantage and renders them very vulnerable. Again, foremost, a spiritual battle. But even more importantly for believers, the same thing is true on a personal spiritual level. Paul says, we do not war according to the flesh. We are in a spiritual war, and many people are unaware of it. This is somewhat expected among the unsaved, since they do not have the benefit of the scriptures or do not accept the truths that they teach. But that does not change the fact that the war is ongoing. As believers who live in a sheltered situation, not daily persecuted by our government or fellow citizens, it's easy to lose the awareness that we are in a spiritual battle. If we are unaware of this, then we may not recognize when we are being attacked by enemy forces, and we may attribute legitimacy to some thoughts or teachings that are contrary to what God has said. This can be particularly true in the areas of condemnation and assurance of salvation as examples. But this can be true in many areas, including issues of morality or holiness. The enemy loves to bring condemnation upon God's people. This is one of his favorite means of attack. It's useful for neutralizing them in the fight. If you're feeling condemned, you're less likely to be active in God's service. And we make ourselves a vulnerable target of the enemy if we've not been following Jesus as we should. This gives ammunition or a foothold to the devil. But we need to realize that God does not condemn his own. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, I'm saying this in one of the songs, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And some Bibles will leave out that last phrase, saying it's not in the better manuscripts or whatever. And so, and I say, well, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, period. That's true. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't think this is saying, saying that it's only those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's performance-based. I don't think the Lord's saying there's anything performance-based here. This is simply a description of the one who is in Christ Jesus. their lifestyle. It's not a statement that no condemnation is based on our works. No condemnation is based on the fact that we are in Christ. And so our lifestyle is not walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been justified by the propitiatory work of Jesus. He has satisfied the wrath of God toward them, and they will not come into condemnation, but are given the gift of eternal life. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." That's a present possession, and it's everlasting. It doesn't become uneverlasting at any point. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life, and never to die again." Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" We need to ask. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. Is God going to bring a charge? Well, he's the one who's on the other side. He's justifying. "Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Is Christ going to be the one to condemn? No. There is one who accuses us before God, and that is the devil. And he will accuse you to yourself. Revelation 12:10, he writes, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Far from condemning the believer, Jesus is in the role of advocate, intercessor, and defender of the one accused. He can do this because he is the one who has paid the penalty for their sins. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, it says, "He, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." He's our high priest. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The only time Jesus can't make intercession for you is if he's dead, but he always lives. So that's an impossibility. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This advocate is a defense attorney. It's actually the word that we've seen translated comfort or comforter. It's a form of that word. So God will not condemn those he has already justified. He has appointed his own son as our defense attorney against the enemy's accusations. However, the Lord will bring conviction of wrongdoing if we sin, and will bring chastisement or discipline for correction if we fail to respond to the conviction with repentance. This conviction is intended to draw us near to God for restoration, whereas condemnation is intended to drive us away from God, who is our only hope. We know from 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Condemnation also works many times to cause a person to lack assurance of their salvation. The two tend to go hand in hand. If I'm struggling in a certain area in my walk with the Lord, the enemy will bring condemnation and use this to cast doubt in my mind, even upon my salvation. We know, however, that there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit in the person who has been born again. Galatians 5:16-17, he says, "I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." This is part of that spiritual warfare, spiritual battle that takes place. Lust is simply desire. The flesh desires not what the spirit desires, and vice versa. Your flesh, the sinful nature, the old man, does not get along with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. if or really when you experience a struggle between your fleshly desires and the Spirit's desires, it actually means that the Spirit is working in your life and that God is leading you to submit to and to walk in the Spirit so that He might give you victory over the flesh. If you do not have any struggle against the flesh, if you just go along following the desires of the flesh and are happy to do so, if there's no conviction of the Spirit, if or when you fail, then you may have a legitimate concern about your salvation. It's time to really consider and to repent, to believe in Jesus and trust in Him. But if you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, then you can be assured that He is desiring to draw you near for forgiveness, restoration, and healing. Respond to His conviction so that you might realize His plans and His desires in your life now and for all eternity. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John writes, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Again, this is past tense. He's given it to us. It's a possession, and it's eternal life. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, because this life is in His Son. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." God wants us to know that we have eternal life, and that's the reason why John wrote this letter. As we progressively learn to walk in the Spirit, the desires of the flesh will not be fulfilled. The flesh will have less and less power in the life of the believer, and the victory over the flesh will be achieved through the Spirit of God. I've heard this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit compared to two dogs who are continually fighting, and the question is asked, which one will win the fight? Have you heard that before? The answer is, it's the one you feed the most. I thought of the old adage, feed a cold and starve a fever. And then, as I was looking at that, you find anything on the internet, and now that's being questioned. You feed everything. You don't ever starve anything. You know? But that's what we used to do. Seemed like it worked okay. We want to feed the Spirit and starve the flesh by walking according to the Spirit. Feed upon the Word of God. Spend more time in fellowship with other believers. Spend time in prayer and in communion with the Lord. And as we do so, we will be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might, as we read in Ephesians 6:10. Well, I've been talking here about the internal warfare that the believer may experience as he seeks to walk in the Spirit. But in our passage, Paul's actually speaking of external warfare that he is planning to wage against those false teachers who, as Jude says, have crept in unnoticed. The false teachers Jude spoke about promoted and practiced immoral behavior among the saints. The false teachers in Corinth, on the other hand, taught a salvation by works through keeping the law of Moses. But they also crept in, entering under the pretense of bringing the true gospel of God. But Paul is ready to do battle for the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, that is the only truly good news. In chapter 10 again, verses 3 through 6, he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." When he speaks of warfare here, this is not an individual skirmish. This is the military campaign. It's ongoing, always. We're involved in this spiritual war from the time we're created until we go to be with the Lord or go to be somewhere else. You know, it depends on which side of the war we want to get involved in, which side of battle we want to fight on. So that's the weapons of this campaign are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not natural. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul writes about how he intends to wage war against the false teachers and their false gospel. The weapons he will employ are not carnal, that is, they're not of the flesh. He will not use the tactics or weapons of the natural man. Instead, he will use weapons that are mighty in God, that is, spiritual weapons. Specifically, these weapons will pull down strongholds, cast down arguments, and bring every thought captive to obey Jesus. These weapons can be none other than the truth of God, which is found in the Word of God. There is no other source for these weapons. The Word of God must be interpreted correctly, of course. The false teachers were using the Word, but they were twisting the Word, emphasizing some scriptures to the exclusion of others. But Paul is going to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as we also must. You've heard of bringing a knife to a gunfight? Paul is bringing spiritual weapons of God's truth to a man's wisdom's fight, also as we must. This does not mean that the false teachers will be convinced or converted. It's not impossible, but it's not likely. But the church will be firmly established in the truth of the gospel. Their thinking will be brought into alignment with the mind of Christ. Paul will be correcting the lies and distortions of God's truth in the midst of the people, and they will have a firm grasp on the basis of their salvation, the grace of God, and only the grace of God. So these weapons then are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's used other places for castles or fortresses. It's a structure for defense, these strongholds that are built. It's used of the arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. Strongholds then are those persistent lies held in consensus by a society or a culture, things contrary to the Word of God. At best, these are held with an attitude of disdain toward those who do not agree with them, and at worst, they are held with an attitude of oppression, coercion, and compulsion for any who would disagree. For a contemporary application, see wokeism or cancel culture. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These strongholds are bastions of the mind, of ideas and concepts, of things considered true and reliable. They are arguments, imaginations in the King James Version. That is a false notion of what is true. A thought, a cogitation, a reasoning such as is hostile to the Christian faith. And it brings down every high thing. This word was literally used of elevated things or structures that were built up. But in our context, non-materially, it's a towering of self-conceit or presumption, a high barrier against the knowledge of God. Every proud thing, every lofty opinion, every high-minded thing. These things will be cast down, thrown down, destroyed, crumbled to dust, demolished, refuted by these mighty weapons. And then bringing into captivity. This was used literally of prisoners taken captive. Metaphorically, we're speaking of capturing one's mind. Every thought, each thought must be examined in the light of God's Word and brought into captivity or alignment with His thinking. Thus, our thinking is brought into obedience to the thinking of Jesus. What could be better than that? These are things for which the Word of God is useful. Notice that there is no room for compromise with that which is untrue. All thoughts must be brought into obedience to Christ. And the Word of God has a cleansing power for our minds. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, Paul, speaking about marriage, says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." In John 15, Jesus speaking to his apostles, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The word that Jesus spoke to them was cleansing for their minds, cleansing for their hearts. And when it says that the branch that bears fruit he prunes, that's another form of the word cleansing. In some translations, it will say he cleanses. So we need to take a bath in God's Word as often as we can. We notice that these concepts all involve the mind, thoughts, arguments, and knowledge. The mind is the battleground of this spiritual warfare. The enemy may employ many strategies or tactics, but the effectiveness of his lies of knowledge or circumstance depends upon how we process them. He can bring lies, statements that are untrue, or he can use circumstances that we encounter in our lives and lie to us about those circumstances and about what God is like, or what God thinks about this, about you, or whatever. His effectiveness in these lies, how are we going to process them? Are we going to accept them, or are we going to reject them and say, no, that's not what God says? That's how Jesus responded when he was attacked by the devil. Do we view them from a perspective of God? Do we filter them by the truth of his word? Do we stand in the truth of God rather than succumbing to the lies of our adversary? And we know his lies can be very subtle. In Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Our mind is very important in this life in Christ. We are to love him with all our mind, taking every thought captive to obedience to him. And in this, we are commanded to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to change our way of thinking so that our thinking is yoked together with his thinking. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, he tells them, "You have not so learned Christ," after speaking about the works of the flesh also. He says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Also in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul beseeches them, "Brethren," he begs them, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This transforming power of the Holy Spirit takes place as our minds are made new through the washing with his word. How precious and important is his word to us. And then in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says he's ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He wants to bring those Corinthian Christians, help them bring their thoughts into obedience to Christ. And then those who refuse to obey, he says, "I'm going to punish all disobedience." He's terrifying them with letters again, right? He'll come back to talk about this some more. Well, verses 4 and 5 were particularly directed at correcting unbiblical issues among the saints in Corinth, helping to align their thinking with that of the scriptures. Verse 6 is directed at the false teachers and any others who will not accept correction and sound doctrine. Disobedience here indicates, is what the word means, hearing amiss, failing to hear, inattention, or refusing to heed. Those who won't listen. Once the thoughts of the Corinthians have been brought into obedience to Christ Jesus, once their thinking is in agreement with the gospel, those who refuse to have their thoughts brought into obedience will be excluded from the fellowship. False teaching cannot be allowed to continue in the church because it is spiritually corrosive and destructive. Many churches have lost their lampstands as a result of allowing false doctrines and doctrines contrary to the Word of God to continue in their midst. And, we've seen this in recent history, multiple denominations departing from the Word of God because they've allowed these false doctrines and doctrines contrary to the Word of God to exist in their midst. They've tolerated it. Well, I know that seminary professor, he doesn't believe the resurrection is physical, but he's such a good guy. We'll just let him continue to teach, you know. And examples could be multiplied over and over and over. And apostasy is what the end result is. Begins little, begins very little, and then it continues to expand and grow.